If you want to follow along at all, you can turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, and from there we will go to 1 Corinthians 11. During 40 days of prayer, one of the things God was really dealing with me about that it wasn't really on my radar, but he really began to deal with me about living a life more centered in thanksgiving, which another way of translating that would be less complaining. And again, that wasn't on my radar. And a passage he kept using, which we'll read in a moment, was 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. But on this Thanksgiving weekend, I want to talk about that today, and especially as it relates to both prayer and to the quality of life that we live. And I believe for some of you today, and I really began feeling this during worship, is that for some of you, God wants to give you a whole new perspective. We tend to get locked into seeing things a certain way, but what if God would take us up to his right hand and let us look at it from there? How might it look different than from our perspective? So I want to encourage you today, let God make some kind of a perspective shift in you and how you're looking at life, because it can make a huge, huge difference. We're also going to, in the last part of the message, look at giving thanks as it relates to the Lord's Supper, and then we're going to end the service by taking the Lord's Supper together. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, and verse 18 is the verse that God was really using to speak to me, but I'm going to go back to verse 16 and start there and read through verse 19. I'm reading this out of the New King James. It says, rejoice, how often? Always. You know, it's hard to rejoice while complaining. I mean, you can't really do both of those at the same time. So to rejoice always means that complaining has to be kind of put somewhere else. So rejoice always, pray without ceasing in everything. In how many things? In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. One of the things that I really saw is the connection between prayer and thanksgiving. We may think of them as two completely unrelated things. Certainly we can give God thanks outside of the context of prayer. But I begin to see that perhaps we will never live a lifestyle of thanksgiving without it flowing out of a prayer base. Notice what it says here. It says, pray without ceasing, and then out of that comes, in everything, give thanks. Notice the same connection in Colossians 4 and verse 2. It says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, in prayer, with thanksgiving. So here it clearly ties prayer and thanksgiving together, that we are to be earnest in prayer, vigilant in prayer with thanksgiving. And so out of prayer is to flow thanksgiving. One more connection, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. By prayer with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then it promises the peace of God will come when we what? When we pray with thanksgiving, he brings us peace. From this passage in 1 Thessalonians that we just read, I want to look at five quick exhortations. The first one is always be joyful. Back to verse 16 says, rejoice always. And one translation words that always be joyful. Now, I want to make two very simple statements regarding this. First one is, if we're to always be joyful, if we're to rejoice always, then that must be a choice that we can make. God would not tell us to do something that we had no control over. The second thought connected to that is it must mean that I can rejoice no matter what's going on in my life. You see, you and I, we have some control over our circumstances, but none of us have 100% control over all of our circumstances. Some things we face because of choices we've made, sometimes choices others have made, sometimes just living in a sinful world. There's a variety of reasons why we face different things. But what I'm wanting you to notice is that being joyful really has nothing to do with what you're going through in your life. In other words, we can choose, no matter what I'm going through, I can be joyful. I may not have control over everything that goes on outside of me, but I can control what's going on the inside of me. I can choose my attitudes in response to the things that I'm facing in my life. So I want to encourage you to realize that you have a choice to be joyful. It is up to you, and it is not dependent on, well, as soon as this changes, then I can be joyful. No, God wants you to be joyful no matter what's going on in your life, and maybe it's not until we learn that our circumstances will line up in a more positive way. So Philippians 4:2, do all things without complaining. So again, it's probably impossible to be joyful while complaining, because they are, you know, opposite frames of mind. They're opposite perspectives, opposite emotions. So I'm issuing a challenge. I threw this out the other day in an email on Facebook, and a number of you already responded, but here's the challenge that I'm going to issue to you today, and I'll say it two or three times, but here's the challenge. Make a decision that you're going to try not to complain for the next 7 days. Okay? Make a decision. You're going to try not to complain for the next 7 days. Now, you might say, well, what if I make a mistake? Should I give up? Should I start over? No, just repent and continue the challenge. So even if you don't succeed in complaining zero times in the next 7 days, what will probably happen is you'll complain a lot less than you would otherwise. Now, here's my suggestion if you're going to accept the challenge. Tell the people who you come in contact with regularly that you've made this challenge and you want them to hold you accountable. In other words, if you hear me complain in the next 7 days, call me on it, would you? So whoever you're going to be seeing in the next 7 days regularly, tell them the challenge. Tell them you want them to call you on it, and then see what happens. So that's the challenge that I'm giving you today. Second exhortation from this passage is don't stop praying. Don't stop praying. Praying. Verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. So even though 40 days of prayer are over, if your miracle hasn't happened yet, don't stop. Keep praying for that miracle until it happens. Sometimes there are delays. Sometimes there's timings God has. We don't always understand all of those things. But my encouragement to you is to keep praying for that. Don't stop just because the 40 days are over. Keep praying for that until the answer comes. And then when it comes, let us know about it. Shoot us an email. Tell us. Write it out. Whatever. But let us know. Also, let's keep praying for a church-wide refreshing. I believe that God has begun in 40 days to bring more of his presence, to bring more refreshing, but I don't think it's at all near the level he wants it to be yet. So let's keep asking for more until he brings far more than we are experiencing. The third exhortation is to give thanks in all circumstances. Verse 18 says, in everything, give thanks. And I want to just park here for a few moments. Notice it does not say give thanks for everything. It says give thanks in everything. Why not give thanks for everything? Because not everything you're facing is God's will. You may be going through some things that are not God's will, and that's why you're praying for it to change. Again, some things we're facing aren't God's will because we've made some choices. We're reaping the consequences. Others have made choices, and we are experiencing the outfall of that. We experience things because of living in a fallen world and attacks of the enemy, and, you know, whatever. So, no, not every circumstance in your life is God. And when it's not God, no use thanking God for that circumstance because you're praying for it to change. But here's the thing. Whatever circumstance circumstances you're going through, if you take a step back in the midst of that battle, there's always something for which you can thank God. So no matter what you're going through, realize, okay, you know, I'm praying about this and so forth, but in the midst of this battle, what can I be thankful for? And what it takes is you and I changing our perspective on life. Some of us look at life's glass and focus on it being half empty. Some of us focus on life's glass and we say it's half full. Now, in one sense, those are the same things, but they're looking at it from different perspectives. And the only way you and I are going to be able to give God thanks in all circumstances is if we start changing our perspective and seeing life's glass as half full rather than half empty. And I want to share a principle that I think can change your life if you grab a hold of it, unless you've already, you know, figured this out. But you generally get more of the things in life that you are focusing on. You generally get more of the things in life that you are focusing on. Jesus said this in a kind of a different way in Matthew 13:12. He said, "For whoever has," the full glass, "whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance." Back in Genesis, it says everything reproduces after its kind. We get that. Humans reproduce humans, animals, animals. Fruit trees, and so forth. Well, an abundance mentality reproduces after its kind. In other words, if I see life's glass half full, one of the results of that is that fullness will reproduce after its kind, and I will experience more fullness in my life. Yet notice the other part of that verse, Jesus went on to say, but whoever does not have, that's the glass half empty, whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. So if we have a lack mentality, everything's wrong in life, everything's against me, life's glass is half empty, what happens is that empty perspective reproduces after its kind, and we end up getting more emptiness. So my encouragement to you is learn to give God thanks in everything and watch how that changes what life brings your way. In Philippians 2:4, again, it says, do all things without complaining. I brought that up earlier. Well, we can't rejoice always and then be complaining at the same time, but neither can we in all things give thanks while complaining. And so, again, we see this challenge to live a life of thanksgiving rather than complaining. And as we make this shift and begin to live this as a lifestyle, what will happen is we literally are going to experience in our lives more of God's presence. Psalms 100 verse 4 says, enter into his gates with complaining. No, with thanksgiving. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Now that phrase, enter his gates, I won't get into it, but it's talking about accessing where God is. Think of it this way. If I give thanks, God's going to show up to receive it. If I complain, God, why would God want to show up to hear that? So when we live a life of thanksgiving, that's a way we enter God's presence. That's a way we draw nearer to him and to his blessing. So as we learn to live this way, we're going to enter into a greater sense of God's presence. Number four, giving thanks to God in all circumstances is his will for your life. Notice this verse again. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We often have an interest in knowing what God's will is for our life. And often there's classes on it, seminars on it, books on it. And often people are like, I want to know, what's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? Here it is. God's will for your life is in everything, give thanks. That's his will for your life. You might say, well, I want to know more than that. Well, maybe when we walk out the known will of God, then he will reveal to us the unknown will of God. Maybe God is saying, as soon as you get this one figured out, then I'll show you more of my will for your life. But we're not gonna fulfill God's will for our life if we live a life of constant complaining and seeing things negative. And so this is a great starting point, realizing, okay, this is God's will for my life. I'm gonna walk this out. And as I do, he will then unfold more specifically other aspects to his will. The last exhortation in that passage is, do not quench the Spirit, which is verse 19. I don't think Paul was like changing topics here. Like, okay, we end with giving God thanks, and now here's another subject, don't quench the Spirit. I think it's all together. In fact, there's like commas between them rather than periods. It's a part of the same paragraph structure. So could it be that what Paul is saying to us is when we're not rejoicing always, we're quenching the Holy Spirit? Could Paul be saying that when we don't live a lifestyle of prayer, we're quenching the Holy Spirit? Could Paul be saying that when we're not giving God thanks in all circumstances, we're quenching the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit wants to empower you and I with joy. The Holy Spirit wants to empower you and I to live a lifestyle of prayer and thanksgiving. So when we instead revert to a lifestyle of complaining, we are quenching the Holy Spirit, because that's not what he's doing in our life. He's not motivating us to complain. And it just makes sense. If I'm quenching the Holy Spirit, I'm going to have less access to his work in my life. If I'm quenching the Holy Spirit, probably there will be less empowering of the Holy Spirit, less revelation of the Holy Spirit, less fruit of the Holy Spirit, less gifts of the Holy Spirit, less boldness from the Holy Spirit. So if we're quenching the Spirit, we will shut ourselves off from the full flow of all that the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives. And I don't think any of us want that. Let me mention again the challenge. Make a commitment. You're going to try in the next 7 days to not complain. And you can invite a few people to hold you accountable for that. Let me tell you how not to do this. If you decide, what I'm going to really focus on in the next 7 days is I will not complain, I will not complain, I will not complain. You will complain because you're focusing on complain, even though you're using the word not. I don't understand it all, but here's, it seems, how God wired us. He wired us to succeed at not doing something, not by focusing on not doing it, but by focusing on what we're going to do in place of it. So in other words, instead of going through the week, I will not complain, I will not complain, I will not complain, the better strategy is I will give thanks, I will give thanks, I will give thanks. What can I give thanks to God for right at this moment? I'm going to be on the lookout as I go throughout my day for things to give God thanks for. When that is your focus, suddenly complaining is not your focus anymore, because you're focusing on the opposite spirit, the opposite manifestation. So if you want to succeed in this challenge, the key is focusing on giving God thanks, being on the lookout as you go throughout your day for new things to thank God for. And as you're in that mode, you're disconnected from this whole thing of complaining. All right, go with me to 1 Corinthians 11, and we're kind of shifting gears here in a way, but we're going to talk in the last few minutes we have here about the Lord's Supper, and giving thanks was a foundation in that. Now, at Jubilee, we take the Lord's Supper usually once a month. Some of you come from backgrounds where maybe you took the Lord's Supper weekly, others once a month. And often, because of all the other things going on in the service, we move through that pretty quickly and just give a quick overview. But I felt like in this Thanksgiving weekend, that it would be good just to slow down a little bit and just give a little more biblical basis for the Lord's Supper. So we're going to work our way through the passage that gives us more detail on the Lord's Supper than any other passage, and that is 1 Corinthians 11. We can read about Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper at the end of the Gospels, But Paul later had a revelation from Jesus about the Lord's Supper. And this, by the way, is probably about 25 years after Jesus instituted it. Because after Jesus instituted it, he was crucified, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. Then the church was born, and into Acts we go. And then Paul eventually gets saved and eventually starts writing books in the New Testament. So this is probably about 25 years after the Lord's Supper was actually instituted. And so the church had been practicing this for quite some time. We're going to start out by actually looking at how not to take the Lord's Supper. And I know that we're starting maybe on the negative, but then we can shift to the positive. But we see that this church was really messed up, big time. And so Paul has to kind of correct some things. And he starts verse 17 by saying, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse." You know you're in trouble when your meetings are doing more harm than good. Can you imagine that? Hey, we're meeting to worship and to take the Lord's Supper, and God is basically saying through Paul, no, you're not. You guys would be better off just canceling everything, because more harm is coming out of this than good. Well, that's not good. So what was the issue here? Verse 18, "For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." So the first thing I want to point out here is that when we come together, it's easy in our individualistic society to make it about just me and God and what can I get out of this today. When we realize from a biblical perspective, no, this is not just about me and God. It is about my church family. It is about my brothers and sisters, of which I am a part of. And so I need to change my perspective to being, it's about we. It's not just about me. And here they were coming to worship, taking the Lord's Supper, but there was unresolved conflict among them. And Paul was saying, that's not right. Paul was really saying that, you're trying to worship God, but this unresolved conflict is really hindering how effective that worship is. And so first thing I want to point out as we look at the Lord's Supper is this is also about you and I looking at, have I resolved my conflicts with my brothers and sisters in Christ? If not, then that needs to be a focus in my worship. Here's a couple other verses on that. Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Jesus said, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you." Now that gift could be your gift of worship at church. The gift could be your offering. The gift could be the worship through the Lord's Supper. But as you are engaging in worship, and then you remember, wait a minute, there's an unresolved conflict in my life. He says, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, I don't think this is so much meant to be taken literally as much as he's really showing us that urgency is vital. That if there's unresolved issues in my relationships with others, it will hinder my worship with God. And because of that, I need to make it a priority. I need to make it an urgent matter. I need to go straighten this out, or it's going to hinder my ability to connect with God. Because the command to love others is connected to the command to love God, and they impact each other. How do we do that? Matthew 18 says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." I want to point something out. First of all, I want you to notice it says if your brother sins against you. Notice it doesn't say if he fails to shake your hand on Sunday. It doesn't say if you thought maybe he looked at you a little funny or didn't look at you. It doesn't mean, well, I think he just had kind of a negative attitude and so I was hurt or, whatever. It's talking about somebody sinning against you. So one of the first things that we need to discern when we feel like there's unresolved conflict is was I sinned against? Not just was somebody a little, have a little bit of a bad attitude and maybe they had a bad day or a bad week and I became the brunt of that. Is it just that, or was I literally sinned against? So this passage is really talking about when you've discerned, no, I've been sinned against, and so I need to walk this out. But what I want to say to you about that is when we haven't been sinned against, but we just got ruffled a bit, sometimes the best response is to just let it go. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't mean that every time somebody looks at me wrong or doesn't look at me or doesn't shake my hand or whatever that, okay, I have a responsibility to go confront them. No, most of the time, what our responsibility should be is just let it go. Let love cover the sins and the shortcomings, and maybe to look at what's in me that caused that to bother me so much. You know, use it as a chance for you to grow. Why did that bother me so much? I should be ahead of that. And if not, this is a good learning experience for me. Okay, so have I been sinned against? And notice if so, what it says, go tell him his fault between you and him. What's this word? Do you know what so many people do today? They do the exact opposite. They don't go to the person who offended them. Instead, they go and tell everybody else about how so-and-so hurt me. That's not biblical. And we can talk ourselves into excusing non-biblical behavior. We can say, well, I just needed people to pray with me. I just needed somebody to give me counsel. And we can sort of assume that that makes it okay. But think about this. If I'm offended by somebody and I tell you, I can tell you that I'm probably not telling you objectively. It's probably slanted in my direction and against them. And so now, unless you talk to them and hear the other side of it, now I've put a burden on you you weren't meant to carry. Now it's going to be hard for you to see that other person objectively because maybe you're going to take on my offense. So we need to be careful about dumping something on someone else that now they have to wrestle through in terms of having a good relationship with this person. So our first thing to do is, okay, is this something I need to confront? And here's one of the questions I try to ask myself. If I don't confront them, are they going to keep hurting me and other people in the same way? Or is that not likely? Because if they're just having a bad day and this isn't how they normally behave, and if I just forget it and bless them and don't deal with it, it's probably not going to be an ongoing issue, then that's probably the best response. On the other hand, if this is a pattern and they're going to hurt other people, and if this isn't dealt with, there's just going to be more destruction, then maybe that's the time I am called. Okay, then, even though it's uncomfortable, you know, I need to confront the situation, and then we seek to do it in the right spirit. Now, I'm not going to go too much into this, but it says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not hear you, then take with you 20 other people who, no, one or two more that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be. What if I can't find one or two more? Then you're the one who's probably wrong if you can't find one or two more who are in agreement with you. So anyway, if that doesn't work, you bring it to the church. That involves getting the church leadership involved for them to administrate that, and that's a whole other subject. But let's get back to our text, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another's drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. You might think, what was going on? Well, the Lord's Supper that they took wasn't kind of like what we do today where, you know, we're going to end in just a few minutes by taking the Lord's Supper together. For them, it was a whole meal. It was like potluck plus the Lord's Supper. They called it a love feast. But here's what was happening, and this is hard, I think, to imagine. But in the church, just like in any church, there were wealthy people and poor people. So the idea was let's bring food and put it all together, and the poor may not have much, but those who have more, it'll all work out, and the poor are going to get blessed because they're probably going to eat more than they brought, and those who have get the blessing of helping others. But you know what they were doing? I mean, again, this is hard to imagine. Those who like brought some really good food, you know what they were doing? They were bringing it, setting it down, and consuming it themselves right away. So the poor would bring their little bit, but by the time they got there, those who had brought some really good food had eaten it already. And so all the poor had was whatever they brought, because bottom line is people were being selfish and inconsiderate. And so you know what Paul actually says? He's like, forget the meal. This is not working. Just eat at home and then come and take the Lord's Supper together. Now, he's not saying don't do potlucks, but don't do it that way. And, you know, of course, we've never had that kind of a problem. So it's hard to imagine a church like, really? They were that messed up? He actually told them for at least the time being, quit doing the love feast thing. There's no love in that. And eat at home and then come and then have the Lord's Supper together. So the point is, though, is that when we worship, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're not to be selfish. We're not to be inconsiderate, but we're to consider others. And how can I be an encouragement to others rather than a discouragement? Okay, now to the good stuff. He's now how to take the Lord's Supper. We looked at how not to. He goes on to say, for I receive from the Lord. Now, Paul wasn't a Christian at the time Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He became a Christian quite a while later, but he got a direct revelation from the ascended Christ on this, and so he writes about it. I receive from the Lord that which I delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, here it is, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but what was he giving thanks for? I mean, he knew what was just around the corner. He knew that I'm going to be crucified shortly. What's there to be thankful for in that? But even though he knew that was coming, he still was able in everything to give thanks. He was still able to thank God for what was going to be brought about by that. So he takes the bread, he breaks it, and he begins to distribute it. And I want you to notice that word, he broke it. And that bread was a type of his body, which was about to be crucified. Let me say it this way. Jesus' physical body was broken so that his spiritual body could be made whole and be united. And as we take the Lord's Supper, he wants us to allow ourselves to take it with a certain amount of brokenness, a certain amount of humility, a certain amount of yieldedness to the Lord. So there's a couple scriptures there about a broken heart. I'm going to move ahead because of time. Verse 23, he goes on to say, for I received the Lord, delivered to you. The same night he took bread, broke it, said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So we give God thanks in all circumstances while we take the Lord's Supper. And remembrance. One of the main things in taking the Lord's Supper is we remember what Jesus did for us. Now, remember when Jesus gave the Lord's Supper, it was a look to what was about to happen. When we take it, now we look back to what did happen. We remember his death. It says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. So we remember his death. At the Lord's Supper, we proclaim his death. But notice there's also another remembrance, and that is we remember that he's coming again. So it's a look back, but it's also a look ahead. It's a look back to what Jesus did for us. We appropriate by faith that provision, but we also remind ourselves the resurrected Jesus is coming again. There is that return of Christ that we yet have to look forward to. So as we take the Lord's Supper, we're also reminding ourselves of our future, that he is coming again. It says as often as you drink it. The Bible never says you need to do it every week or you need to do it once a month. It gives us the leeway there. It just simply says as often as you do. All right, let's finish it out. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may be condemned, not be condemned with the world. Now, you might think, wow, that's scary. Because he actually was saying, because some were taking unworthily, people were actually getting sick, and some people literally dying prematurely. But that's not given to scare us away. Well, then I'm not going to take the Lord's Supper. It's simply saying, realize this is a sacred moment. It's a sacred part of our worship that we should not treat lightly. If all we do is take the cracker, drink the juice, and let's go on with our day, and we are not thinking at all about what it means, that's what it's talking about, taking unworthily. But we take worthily by taking a few moments and examining our hearts. If there's anything God brings to us, we repent of it. And we take just that little bit of time and focus on what this represents. The bread, his body broken for us. The cup representing his blood. And by the way, for the cup we just use grape juice. We don't use alcohol. We know that in our culture, there's a lot of problems with alcohol, and we don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody who has issues there. So we just use grape juice to kind of avoid that. But it's symbolic of the blood of Jesus. And so taking it worthily means that we focus on those things. All right, let's finish it off then. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. And last verse, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So again, let's just remember the Lord's Supper is about all of us. It's about our relationships with each other. It's about encouraging others. And I'm going to ask those who are going to help pass out the elements, come. Mike's going to come and play on the keyboards. So as the elements are being handed out, my encouragement to you is just ask yourself, is there any relationship that I need to mend? Is there anybody I need to forgive? Is there anybody I need to talk to? Is there anybody I need to ask forgiveness? And then also just take this time to thank Jesus for going to the cross for you. Let God talk to you. If there's anything you need to deal with God, this is the opportunity. And in so doing, we discern the Lord's body.